I bring you good news. That is what the angel said to the shepherd on the night of Jesus' birth. And in preparation for Jesus' first advent of ministry, John the Baptist preached the good news. And during this Advent season, we are looking at a significant passage about the good news. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The words good news are not used in these seven verses, but the word gospel is, which last week I explained is the Old English term for good news. And more importantly, it is a word that has taken on the specific meaning of the good news concerning Jesus. The gospel is the focus of Romans 1, 1 through 7, teaching us four core truths about the gospel. And during this Advent, we're going to dig into one core truth each Sunday. Last Sunday and the first Sunday of Advent, we learned that the source of the gospel is God. The gospel is God's amazing, gracious plan that He, our triune God, came up with before He created the world. We learned about the covenant of redemption in which God the Father agreed to send His Son to redeem people through Him, and God the Son agreed to come into this world as a man and be obedient even to death on a cross, and God the Spirit agreed to anoint Jesus for that work and convict people of their sin and draw them to Jesus. The three persons of the Trinity came up with that gospel plan before the creation of the world, before God said, "Let there be light." So the source of the gospel is God. It's His plan. It's His work. We heard that core truth on the first Sunday of Advent. Now today on the second Sunday of Advent, we're going to learn a second core truth, namely that the gospel concerns the birth of God's Son. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we continue to go through this, your word to us, we pray that you would open our minds fully to what you have done through your Son Jesus, to what He did. May we be amazed at the gospel as we should be. May our hope soar in the gospel as it should. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Verse 3 of our text, which I have underlined on the screen, that is our focus today, verse 3, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. We're going to break that verse into three parts, part 1 concerning His Son, part 2, who was descended from David, and part 3, according to the flesh. And those three parts of that verse will be my outline today. And we're going to begin by considering the first part, the words concerning His Son. Knowing what we learned last week, that the gospel plan was made before the creation of the world, we should understand from those words that Jesus has always been God's Son. Jesus was God's Son before the plan was made. Before the creation of the world, Jesus was God's Son. In other words, the birth of Jesus was not the creation of Jesus, and the birth of Jesus is not what made Jesus God's Son. A foundational truth of Christianity is that Jesus has always existed as the Son of God. There's never been a moment when there was only God the Father. Jesus has always existed. He is one with God the Father, equal in every way, and he has always been God's Son. We see that in verse 3 because verse 3 is telling us what God's Son did according to the gospel plan, which again we learned last week was made before the foundation of the world. So it is not Jesus' sonship that came into existence at his birth. But there is something that did come into existence at his birth. There is a change that happened at his birth. I ask you to now think with me about the words according to the flesh. According to the flesh. The Greek word translated flesh is the word sarx. I'm going to tell you about that Greek word because it's a term the Apostle Paul liked to use. The Greek word sarx played a significant part in Paul's theology. In the totality of his writings, Paul used the word sarx 91 times. That's a lot of use of one specific term. But you wouldn't know that from your English translations because it's translated different ways. And that's why I believe Paul liked the term. Paul liked the term because he could use it in a variety of ways that brought about a depth of meaning to all of his statements. I'll give you some examples and I think you will see what I mean. One example I will show you is that Paul used the word sarx to refer to one's physical body, the skin on your body. In Romans 8:28, we read, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." The word physical is translating the word sarx. And in this verse, the word clearly has to do with skin, with the flesh, the physical body, because Paul is talking about the outward circumcision of the flesh. So sarx can refer to the skin, to the body. But now look at how Paul uses the word one chapter later. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The word human being is translating the word sarx. A strict translation of the Greek would be, "For by the works of the law, no one out of all flesh will be justified in his sight." Paul is referring to all of mankind. He's not merely referring to the physical body, to the skin. He's referring to mankind in general. And Paul also uses the term to refer to the human nature. For instance, in Romans 6:19, Paul uses the term sarx to refer to the weakness of human nature. In Romans 6:19, Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." Now, guess which word in that verse is translating the Greek word sarx. Which word do you think it is? You might think it's the word human, but it's not. It's the word natural. Natural. Together with the word human, at the beginning of the verse, this verse is talking about the human nature. Specifically in this verse, fallen human nature. Now, Jesus did not have a fallen human nature. In other words, Jesus was not guilty of sin. I'll get to that truth in a moment. But Jesus was born into a fallen world. And the point I'm making with all these examples about the term sarx having this deep, wide meaning is that Paul is telling us in Romans 1:3 that Jesus was born fully human. Jesus was born with a complete nature of a human. In other words, Paul is not merely saying Jesus took on skin. Paul is not merely saying Jesus looked like a man. Paul is saying Jesus took on the fullness of human nature. Jesus took on a body and soul of a human, and he lived with that human nature in this fallen world. Jesus was born as a human just as you and I are born. Therefore, Jesus had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He was tempted by sin. He felt grief. He cried. He did that at the grave of a friend. He cried. He got tired. He had to sleep. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. And he felt pain and bled. Jesus, who is God's Son, one with God, the creator of humankind, took on the fullness of human nature. That's a big change that took place at his birth. He took on human nature. That change happened around 2,000 years ago. And let this sink in, dear friends. Jesus will never again be without the human nature he took on. Have you ever thought about that? When he took on that human nature, he took it on forever. That's an amazing part of the gospel. He will always now be human. Jesus was born fully human, and he will forevermore be fully human. If you merely think of Jesus being human for the 33 years he lived on this earth, you're not seeing the complete picture of the gospel. The truth is that the Son of God took on something he would never again be without, our full human nature. This very day, Jesus, fully human, is at the right hand of God the Father. The body that they put in the tomb is the body that rose again, is the body that ascended to be at the right hand of God. Jesus will never again be without his human nature, without sarx. Jesus took on human nature in a fallen world to live in our place, to die in our place, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven of our sins and hence saved from the just wrath of God against our sin. He took on our human nature to absorb in his human flesh the wrath of God that's against our sins. Before the very foundation of the world, Jesus made a covenant with his Father that he would do that. And Jesus has completed that task. This truth is one way Christianity is vastly different than all other religions. This Christmas, I encourage you to realize the fact that Christianity is the only religion that declares salvation is through the life, through the flesh of one man. Think about Islam with me, just as one example. We could do this with all the other religions, but just think about Islam with me. Muhammad is certainly a key man in Islam. According to Islam, he is a great prophet. Even the final prophet, Muhammad, is, according to Islam, the one through whom God gave the Quran. But, dear friends, Muhammad, the person, does not give life, not even in their teaching. Salvation in Islamic teaching is not founded on the flesh of Muhammad, on the person of Muhammad. But the flesh of Jesus is salvation in Christianity. Jesus even spoke that way. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I, myself, this person speaking to you, I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my what? Flesh. Jesus is Christianity. Jesus is God. Jesus created you, and Jesus took on flesh to save you via the flesh that he took on. Your salvation is in his flesh and his blood born for you. Christianity is vastly different than all other religions in that way. And we're just looking at part of the difference today. Next week, we'll focus on Jesus' divinity. What Jesus, the Son of God, has done is absolutely staggering. Christ took on our human nature so that he might, in his own flesh, pay the punishment for our sins, conquer the grave for us, and open the way of heaven for us. So the words, according to the flesh, the sarx, those are extremely important words. Let me add to what we're learning here, the reality that Christianity is the only religion in which sin is completely dealt with justly. Dear friends, we humans have sinned. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against each other. And for God to be absolutely just, perfectly just, all of those sins have to be dealt with humanly. Look at what the Heidelberg Catechism says concerning this. This is one of the confessions that we hold to regarding our doctrine here at First Church. And question 14 of the Catechism asks, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt, our debt of sin, for us? And the answer is no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. God is not going to punish a bull on an altar or a lamb on an altar for your human sins. When a human has sinned, a human must be punished. That is what justice is. Look at question and answer 16 of the Catechism. It says, question, why must he, Jesus, be truly human and truly righteous? Answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner can never pay for others. That's exactly right. And in our text, Paul is telling us Jesus took on our flesh so he could save us. He took on our flesh and remained righteous without sin so that he could stand in our place. The good news, the gospel, is that Christ came according to the flesh and obeyed all the laws of God for man, so he could, in his flesh, pay for our debt. That is a true and just salvation. And Christianity is the only religion that offers this, true justice. The words according to the flesh, therefore, again, very significant. And so also are the words who is descended from David. Who is descended from David. Those words inform us that Jesus wasn't just any man. He was a human descended from the line of King David. This is such an important detail. The New Testament actually begins with this detail. Did you know the very first detail we're told about Jesus is this detail? Listen, Matthew 1, verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and the first detail we're told about Jesus' genealogy is that he is a descendant of David. And not only does the New Testament begin with that detail, it ends with that detail as well. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, verse 16, which is just 5 verses from the end of that chapter, we read some of the last words of Jesus in the Bible. Jesus declares, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The only other words Jesus says after those words are the words, I'm coming soon. Those words are recorded in verse 20. So it's obviously important that we understand that Jesus is a descendant of David. It's one of the last statements Jesus made. It's a detail that bookends the whole New Testament. But why, you might wonder, why is this particular detail so significant? Well, one reason is that it is a detail fulfilling a covenant promise. A covenant promise the prophets constantly foretold and reminded people of. Remember what Paul says in verse 2 of our Romans passage. In verse 2 of our passage, he says, concerning the gospel of God, that it was promised beforehand, before the creation of the world, it was promised also through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One main aspect of that, of this promise, was that there would be a king from the line of David. Let me show you some prophecies. Isaiah says in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now that's a great Christmas passage that we all enjoy, and it's a promise for a king from the line of David. It's a promise for a king who is greater than the great King David. Likewise, Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Again, not only is that a call to look forward to a king from the line of David, it's a call to look forward to a king greater than David. And just like David was a shepherd, the prophets declared the coming descendant would likewise be a greater shepherd than David. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34, verse 23 says this, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and be their shepherd. Now David was dead when Ezekiel wrote that, so he wasn't talking about King David. He was talking about the descendant of David. These prophecies and other prophecies led to a great expectation amongst the Jewish people. By the time Jesus was born, the Jews were longing for, anticipating, hungry for the arrival of the promised king of the line of David. At the beginning of our worship services, Eric has been reminding us of the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament opens with the detail that Jesus is a descendant of David. That's how the 400 years are ended. Jesus, the descendant of David. Because that's what the people were hoping for, longing for, expecting. The prophets had told them to look forward to that. The prophet said the covenant promise will be fulfilled. There will be someone from David. Now, this covenant promise and all the prophecies emphasizing this covenant promise has been fulfilled in a staggering way, a way only God can fulfill it. I'm going to explain this to you by telling you about the two genealogies of Jesus we find in the New Testament. We're given one in Matthew and one in Luke. And what's interesting about these two genealogies is that they are different. They're different. One goes back to David's son, Solomon, who was king after David. That's the genealogy we have in Matthew. You can see that on the screen there. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and the genealogy goes on from there to Jesus. All right, so Matthew, the genealogy goes back to Solomon, the son of David. Now, in contrast, in Luke's genealogy, we go back to David's son Nathan. As you can see on the screen, Luke's genealogy starts with Jesus And it goes back in time. It continues to go back in time until it gets all the way to the back. And we see that it doesn't go back to Solomon and then David. It goes back to Nathan and then David. And then it goes all the way back to Adam. On the screen, I'm skipping several verses in Luke so it fits on the screen. Nathan was Solomon's older brother, another son of Bathsheba. So he could have been king just as easily as Solomon was. He was Solomon's older brother of Bathsheba. Now, because one genealogy goes back to Nathan and the other goes back to Solomon, you certainly have two different genealogies. And that raises the question, how can Jesus have two different genealogies? Well, there are good reasons to conclude that Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary, meaning both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. I will not explain all the reasons for this conclusion, but I'll give you two reasons. One, look at what Luke says in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then the genealogy continues on. Now, why did Luke add the parenthetical comment, as was supposed? An answer that makes complete sense is that not only is Luke reminding us that Joseph was not actually the biological father of Jesus, Luke is going to give us a different genealogy. That's what he's telling us. Which becomes immediately clear when he talks about Joseph being of Heli. Heli wasn't Joseph's father. Jacob was. So who's this Heli? Well, Heli would be Joseph's father-in-law. That was Joseph's father-in-law. And Luke is showing us, therefore, that Mary was a descendant of David. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. The angel comes to Mary and says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now notice what Mary says in response to the angel. Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" That, of course, is a very sensible question, right? How can I have this child when I'm a virgin? Well, in the next verse, we read the angel's answer. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, that certainly answers Mary's question about how she, a virgin, can have a child. The Holy Spirit's going to do this. But now, here's what's really interesting. After being told this, after being told that she would have a child via the Holy Spirit, notice that Mary doesn't have any more questions. Now she's completely satisfied. But think about this. Why doesn't Mary ask, "Well, if I'm going to have a baby via the Holy Spirit, how is he going to be a descendant of David?" Mary doesn't ask that question. How can he be a descendant of David? Why doesn't she ask that question? Answer, because she's a descendant of David. She knows that. She knows she's a descendant of David. She doesn't have to ask that question. But Mary, Joseph, were descendants of David. Hence, two genealogies. So Jesus not only had both a legal right to the throne through his father Joseph, the one who adopted him as his own child. Jesus had a legal right to the throne through Joseph. Jesus also had a biological right to the throne through his mother Mary. Not only do those two genealogies emphasize that Jesus is of the line of David, those two genealogies solve two interesting problems. One problem is original sin. Since we are all sons and daughters of Adam, we are born of guilty of Adam's sin, and we are born with a sinful nature. King David once wrote in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is speaking of original sin in that verse. All who are born of Adam are born guilty of Adam's sin. That's why the virgin conception of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is so significant. Jesus wasn't brought forth in iniquity like all of us have been. And Jesus remained sinless his whole life. He is a sinless human being. But at the same time, Jesus was still a descendant of David. Now, only God could plan that, dear friends. Only God could bring it about. Original sin is one interesting problem solved by two genealogies, and a second problem solved by two genealogies is a curse that fell on the line of Solomon. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah the prophet says the following concerning Jeconiah, a king from Solomon's line. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So, dear friends, if Jesus' only connection to the throne was Joseph, who was of the line of Jeconiah, the line of Solomon, well, then this curse would be a problem. It would prevent him from going to the throne. But the curse is not a problem because Jesus is not of the line of Joseph biologically. He's of that line only by adoption, by legal right. Biologically, he's of the line of David through Mary, which goes back to Nathan. And again, I ask, who but God could plan that? Who but God could fulfill this? God kept his covenant promise in this amazing, staggering way, in a way only God can. That's one reason this detail that he's a descendant of David is so important. And a second reason Jesus' genealogy is important is that it gives us hope about his second advent. Dear friends, when Jesus comes again, he will come as a human king who will reign perfectly and who will reign forever. Listen again to what the angel told Mary. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That great statement means the gospel is about an eternal kingdom. It's about a kingdom all people need, all people want. We'll finally have a human king we can worship and adore. We'll have a human king we can gladly bow before. We'll have a human king we can trust in, a king who will protect us and care for us, a king who is one with us, a king we can serve without any problems, a king who will rule with perfect justice, and hence we will enjoy a kingdom of peace. The need for that has been evident in our world ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. Kingdoms and leaders rise, kingdom and leaders fail, kingdoms go to war, kingdoms experience trials they can't overcome, leaders die, leaders lie, leaders become corrupt. We've never seen an eternal kingdom in which there are no problems. We've never seen a perfect kingdom of peace, in which the king can rightly and gladly be worshipped and trusted. We've never had a perfect human king. But such a king is coming. Jesus is going to usher in his eternal kingdom. And hence, there is hope. There is true, sure hope. That's a wonderful part of the good news. The gospel. We're going to enjoy an eternal kingdom of peace with a human king. Now, we've learned a lot today. We've learned a lot, and what I hope it does is it helps you see the amazing, staggering nature of the gospel. I end now with this question. Are you going to enjoy the eternal kingdom Jesus, the human king, is going to usher in? Are you going to be in that eternal kingdom? That kingdom is coming as surely as Christmas this month is coming. It's not far away. It's coming. Are you going to be there? Are you going to enjoy it? A way to discern the answer to that question is to ask yourself this. Is Jesus your king right now? Is Jesus your king? Do you believe in him? Have you repented and confessed your sins to him? And have you asked him to forgive you, cleanse you by the flesh and blood he offered? And have you bowed to him? Are you glad for his rule? Are you glad for all the commands his words reveal? Are you glad for all of his sovereign rule? Is he your king you adore and worship? If you cannot answer yes to those questions, then I encourage you to turn to Jesus today. Entrance into his kingdom is completely by grace. He offers entrance freely. Repent and turn to him, the Son of God, who became a human king to reign eternally. Repent and turn to him and enter his kingdom now. Let him be your king. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're grateful for this plan you came up with before the foundation of the world, and we're grateful that Jesus willingly, so willingly, agreed to come, become a man forever, that he might reign as our king. And Father, we're so thankful for what he did through his flesh and blood, that he bore the wrath we deserve. And Father, we're so thankful to know of his coming kingdom, his eternal kingdom. We're so thankful to know that we can enter that kingdom by grace this very moment. And Father, we pray that we all would be a part of that kingdom. We pray that you would graciously be at work right now and let us all know the joy of Jesus as King. May we all leave here resting in him, gladly bowing before him, worshiping him. And may the name of Jesus be greatly exalted. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.